Leviticus chapter 16 is a unique chapter in the book of Leviticus because it deals with the feast, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There are volumes written on this chapter. This is the chapter where the high priest is finally told how and when to enter into the Holy of Holies. Before this, he's not told. He is told about his ministry in the outer court. He's told about his ministry in the holy place, at the table of incense, the table of showbread, and lighting the candle. Now he's told in this chapter when and how to come into the very presence of the Lord, where God would manifest his Shekinah glory over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And there he was to enter with incense. Three times he would enter on this day, and he is now told how that should happen. So I believe we journeyed to about verse 11. Let's begin at verse 1 and read down to there. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times, the idea is that at any old time he wants to, into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself. And this is where we ended making this point last week. And make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness, or into an uninhabited place, is the idea. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, shall make an atonement again for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So we have this picture, which typifies in many ways Christ. Now in this chapter, there is no grain offering and there is no peace offering. There is a burnt offering and a sin offering. That's what this chapter is about. The Day of Atonement, Yamah, is what the rabbis would just call it, the day. It was the high holy day, as it were, of Israel. It was the day that the sins of the nation were atoned for. And the offerings that would be brought would be this ram for a burnt offering and two goats for a sin offering. And it took two goats to typify Christ. The priest would typify the Christ in that he would take off his high priestly garments on this day. And I think all told, there's about 15 sacrifices. He does it all himself. No one helps, as Christ did it by himself. No, none of us were there to lend anything to what he accomplished on our behalf. He would take off his his high priestly garments and go in with the linen garments, which typified Christ laying aside his divine prerogatives, not his deity, but his divine prerogatives, and coming in the incarnation to be a sin offering for us. At the end of the day, then, he would wash himself and put his high priestly robe again as Christ, when he had completed his work and ascended once again. Now is at that place as our high priest at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. It took the two goats to typify his work, because the one goat, as it were, the Lord's lot fell on that goat. And the idea is that is the goat that satisfied the wrath and the judgment of God. The propitiation was made with that goat, as it were. That was the goat that God's justice was satisfied upon, as it were, in type, waiting for Christ, for the nation. And God settled everything on heaven's side, as it were, upon that goat. The other goat typified our sins then being carried away. An innocent goat died, and the Lord's lot fell on him. Then the other goat, they prayed and they transferred, as it were, putting their hands on him, the sins of the nation upon that goat. And then he was left go into an uninhabited place. The idea is where no one could ever find them. That's where our sins have been sent, to a place where no one can ever find them. And it's interesting, ultimately the tabernacle and the temple would face east, and this goat would be led from the east to the west, or from the west to the east, in that direction. And that's what the Bible says, that God has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And beautifully, he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because you can go north for about 8,000 miles, and then you go south for 8,000 miles. And if God had said north and south, he'd have only separated our sins from us about 8,000 miles. That ain't far enough for me. But he didn't say north and south. He said east and west. And how far do you go east before you go west? Anyone? Take geography in school? You go east forever, and you never go west. And you go west forever, and you never go east. And he separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, and I'm glad. Aaron is seen here offering for himself, and Hebrews makes a point of that our high priest Jesus is of a better priesthood, because he did not have to offer for himself. So when he made himself an offering for sin, he purchased a price that he didn't need for himself, because he had no sin. So that value is available for you and me if we're willing to come to him and ask for his forgiveness. What he procured on the cross, he did not need to pay for his own sin. So he paid for someone else's sin. It's yours if you ask for it. Verse 12 says this: he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now you have to imagine, I would imagine Aaron's heart is throbbing as he goes within the veil to where the presence of God is over the Ark of the Covenant. And he goes in with this incense to burn. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. God says, I want a cloud of incense going up, so there's something between me and Aaron. I'm sure Aaron was putting that incense on there, man, when he was in there. I would have been. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So imagine him in there seven times sprinkling this blood on the altar. Now this is the second time he entered. The first time with incense. It seems like he enters again with the blood now of the bullock. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil. Now it seems the third time on this day that he enters. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So he makes an offering for himself and his family, he makes an offering for the children of Israel, and he actually makes an atonement for the tabernacle and their place of worship itself. Because God is holy, he's in the midst of the nation, but they defile the tabernacle when they come, because they are human. So he also makes an atonement for their place of worship. Also interesting. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement for the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. So he goes in alone, a picture of Christ. We always want to help Christ a little bit. You know, the Bible says that, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And somehow, you know, when we go on with Christ and we slip up, we make a mistake, or we act out in the flesh, or we do something stupid, we kind of want to, you know, get brownie points to get back on his good side again. We find ourselves, because everything in life is like that, isn't it? People tell us they love us, and they love us with no strings attached. That's because there's ropes attached. There's no strings attached. You know, and Christ, here he is. He loves us freely. He says he's done this all for us. There is no thing that we can add to it in regards to earning a righteous standing before God. Certainly it says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We should demonstrate that we're saved with a transformed life. But in regards to adding to the perfection of what he's accomplished, it says the high priest goes in alone. Nobody can go with him. And this is the same. Christ there met with God on Golgotha alone as he was lifted up, and made an atonement for the sin of mankind, for all that would come. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions in all of their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all, I like that word, doesn't say most, all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. The idea is so no one will ever find those sins, they're sent away. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he hath put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth as Christ coming forth in his glory when his work is completed. What an incredible picture all through this chapter. He shall put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Now, the idea is to afflict or to humble. The idea is this is a day they should be sober and never take God's atonement for granted. It was a solemn day. I think Isaiah 58 speaks to us of that day because it was the day that Israel fasted. And it was the day they afflicted themselves, humbled themselves before the Lord, and took to heart the fact that He, by a cost to Himself, made atonement for their souls. Do no work at all, whether it be in your own country or of a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin and to put the conscience of man to rest, because every year that sacrifice was offered again, which meant that the sins kept returning, and the atonement was made every year. And it says Christ Himself was offered once and for all. Peter talks to us about that He was offered one time, and that one payment was sufficient for all of the sin of humanity, past, present, and future. When Christ died on the cross, all of our sins were there. We weren't even born yet. We've got a lot of pregnant women in our church. I think our nursery is one of the fastest growing parts of our Sunday school program. And all of those babies that will be there next year, if the Lord tarries, all of their sins were paid for on the cross. And the sin that you'll commit next week, that you think I'm crazy for saying you will commit next week, was there. And if you don't think you'll ever sin again, the pride that you have was there and paid for. And I'm not talking about license for the flesh. I'm just talking about our experience going on with Him, and as the Holy Spirit is conforming us into His image. And the priest, whom He shall anoint and whom He shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make an atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. Speaking of Aaron's direct lineage now. And you can imagine in Jesus' day the view from Olivet, because from the Mount of Olives you could see the whole temple court. And imagine the people who would watch the high priest alone going in and out of the Holy of Holies, sacrificing, killing 15 animals, washing 5 times, each time taking off the holy garments and washing himself and putting on the white linen and going through the whole process. And then as they sat there on the Mount of Olives, the scapegoat would be released out the east gate towards the Mount of Olives. Just imagine what it was like for the nation to sit quiet that day, and to afflict themselves, to humble themselves, and to look at that. And by the way, you know, as much as they appreciated it, Peter tells us the things that were written of old, that the men, the holy men, and the prophets who wrote them longed to look into them, that they were written actually for the heirs of salvation, for you and I. That as we look at this description of the Day of Atonement, yes, the Israelite who watched it appreciated it, and there were many who loved God. But here you and I sit in the full light of Scripture and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have the beautiful advantage, not from the Mount of Olives, but from heaven, to look at this high priest and see Jesus making payment for our sin once and for all, without any of our help, accomplishing all that was necessary for God's wrath and judgment and justice to be satisfied on our behalf. How remarkable. How remarkable it is. Verse 32, he begins to speak about the lineage of Aaron. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation. And for the altar, he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or killeth it out of the camp, and doesn't bring it into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood. That man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, what's taking place is this. And by the way, as we go through Leviticus, there are some times when it talks about an individual who was cut off, and it is in the sense of being put to death. And there are many times, and it seems the majority of the times, when someone's cut off, it means they are excommunicated from Israel. They're put outside the camp. And it's very hard to tell and be dogmatic sometimes which of those things is being said. Here, God is saying this. He just described the whole process of the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices taking place there. Then he says to the children of Israel, if you're going to sacrifice an animal, if you're going to shed the blood of a bull or of a goat or of a lamb, and if you do it in the camp or outside the camp instead of coming to the tabernacle, I'm going to require that blood of you, because Egypt that they had come from was full of blood sacrifice. That was nothing new to them. Canaan, where they would go, was full of blood sacrifice. Even the sacrifice of children. And God was prescribing one place, one way, one God for true worship to be offered, because it looked forward to the coming of Christ. It looked forward to the one means of appeasing the wrath of God that would be provided for mankind throughout his history. And God has centralized this worship now, and he says, I don't want anybody falling into the habit of now going out into the hills like the pagans. I don't want to give any opportunity for my people once again to get involved with pagan idolatry, and Canaan would be full of that. He says, when you shed the blood of one of these animals in worship, you do it at the tabernacle. There is no other place for you to do it. And he's going to talk about the blood as he moves into this chapter. To the end, here's the reason, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. Now he knows our attitude towards convenient religion, towards making our own rules. I mean, how many people do you know that say they're Christians and, oh, I don't need to go to church. I feel closer to God in the park, you know. Or, oh, I believe in God, but when I go in the park and smoke dope, I really feel close to God, you know. Sure you do. You know, people like to make up their own rules. You know, oh, yeah, I know, we shouldn't be sleeping together, but God knows our hearts. He knows we love one another. Oh, let me tell you something. God knows your heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. That's what he said through Jeremiah. That's why Jesus hung on the cross, because he knows our hearts. But people want to make all of their own rules up. God says, no, these are the rules. Again, last week I said, imagine that's politically incorrect. What guts God has. He's not open-minded. He's not making the New Agers happy. He's not making the politically correct. He couldn't even come to the Temple of Understanding. He's saying how he's to be worshipped, when he's to be worshipped, where he's to be worshipped. He alone has the prerogative to tell human beings that are sinful how they might approach him and have fellowship with his holy presence. And I'm glad that there is a way. And he prescribes. The priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer sacrifices unto devils. Now your Bible may say goat gods, which was a common worship in Egypt and Canaan, even in Satanism today. We see the picture of the goat head constantly. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Now, God did not want blood to be treated like common food. Besides, it's yucky. Isn't it interesting how some of the pagan religions make a big emphasis of of drinking blood? God said he would have nothing to do with it. Acts chapter 15, as they have the conference in Jerusalem, and they're deciding what requirements would be forced upon Gentile believers. Abstain from fornication, things strangled, idols, and blood. And be quick to remember the poor. We lay upon you, and fornication, we lay upon you no greater burden than these. They're very interesting. God's going to require anybody who's drinking blood, treating blood like it's nothing. And here's why in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Again, it says in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. One of the problems that Israel has dealt with since 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian drove the Jews out of Israel, there has not been a blood sacrifice. And religious Jews will tell us that God now honors their faith. And because they don't have a temple or sacrifice, that their faith is sufficient. Yet, at the same time, there is a real yearning for the Temple Mount. At the same time, there are zealous religious Jews that are training young priests, again, how to do sacrifice. They're preparing sacrificial knives. The whole world is upset about this red heifer that's in Haifa. When we were in Israel, we saw pictures of it and read things about it. If there was no need of blood sacrifice, why would they have that self-indictment preparing again? Well, is that Hawaiian punch? Thank you. Why would they be preparing again for blood sacrifice if there was no need for it? It is central in the faith of Israel. There hasn't been a blood sacrifice. You know, Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood once and for all to take away the sin of the world. God didn't want Israel to take blood for granted. He says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And how, of course, medical science has borne that out. What a remarkable system blood is. Your heart pumping 3,000 gallons per day. While we're here for an hour, the same blood will circulate, and we're here an hour and a half. In an hour, 88 times your five quarts will go through the same circuit in your system. How remarkable. We are a very sophisticated combustion machine, and very incredible. Clay, a container that needs redemption, but vastly incredible. They say that if you would just take the DNA out of each cell in your body, and you would take those strands of DNA and put them end to end and line them up, they would go from the earth to the sun and back again 300 times. That's a pretty remarkable system. Pretty remarkable set of information. And in the blood itself, in the DNA, scientists don't understand, because it seems to have its own nervous system, though they don't understand that. Again, when you cut yourself, there's something in your system that says, leak, you know, and coagulators go there. And, you know, coagulators only coagulate to a point. They have to know when to stop coagulating, when to start coagulating, when to stop coagulating. White cells count. They come there. And the amazing thing about white cells is when there's a cut and they know they need to get there to stop infection, they will actually leave a capillary and head straight through tissue. They don't even have to follow the highway to get to the infection. Scientists don't understand it. What tells them that? We don't know. And I forget how many billion they are, they say, in your system, and 100 times that in your bone marrow waiting to be used. And they'll just cut out of the vein and cut right through tissue to get to the infection. Very remarkable. The capillary is so small, the Latin hair, that your corpuscles, the blood cells, get in line single file to get through some of those fine capillaries. And when you drain that blood out, your life drains out. Again, friend of mine, legs blown off, World War II, South Pacific, coming ashore on an island. And he said as he laid there, and he could see the troops running by him, he could hear the ordnance, the artillery fire, he said he could actually feel his life running out of his system into the sand. He said, I can't explain it to you. He said, I could actually feel my life going into the sand, running out of my body. Of course, he lived, because he told me the story. The life of the flesh is in the blood. God wants it honored. People are put off by that, Christianity, this bloody religion. Leon Morris says blood is mentioned 460 times in the Bible. 362 times in the Old Testament, 98 times in the New Testament. In this chapter, 13 times alone blood is mentioned. Because it all points to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore I said unto you, the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, even those which hunt and catcheth any beast or fowl, then the idea is in the field, they're hunting, that may be eating, going for game, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, right there where he kills the game, and then cover it with dust. Cover that blood with dirt, showing a reverence for the life of the animal. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beast, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until evening. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Chapter 18. Interesting chapter. Chapters 18 through 20. Now, we talked about this morning. We make a turn here. Up to this point, really, God has been talking about things related to the ceremonial part of Leviticus and the ritualistic part of it. All of a sudden, 18 to 20 talk about conduct. And all these chapters reflect back to the Ten Commandments. And God now telling them once again how they are to live. And his appeal to them is because I am the Lord your God. In these next three chapters, 26 times it will say, because I am the Lord your God. And on the basis of that, God is claiming lordship over their life and telling them how he wants them to live. So chapters 18 and 19 outline the transgressions of his law, and chapter 20 then tells of the punishment of those who will transgress the law of God. Now, let's read the first five verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwell, shall you not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, you shall keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, Paul goes into this verse 5 in Romans 10:5 and Galatians 3:12 using the argument that if you want righteousness by the law, you have to be perfect, because it said in the law, if you keep them, you shall live in them. Angelos, the paraphrase, when he translated the Targums, when he wrote those before Christ, he translated this verse, he that does God's law shall live eternal life by them. He said it was speaking about eternal life. Certainly, Paul's argument is that by keeping the law, no one finds life, because you have to be perfect. And if you transgress in one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. On the other hand, God was saying to Israel, temporal Israel, in your physical life, that if they kept his laws and ordinances, he would bless them. He would bless their field, he would bless their crops, he would bless their homes and their children, and they would find life. And ultimately, of course, by walking in the Word of God and yielding to the sacrifice of God's Son, realizing that God had made a way of substitutionary atonement, we find life. So it's an interesting challenge at the beginning of this section that God is saying to them, look, I am your God. I don't want you to live your life like the Egyptians. The land that you came out of, and Egypt was famous for incest, for homosexuality, for marrying your mother, for marrying your sister, was completely legal. He says, I don't want you to be like the Canaanites, where I'm taking you. And the Canaanites were probably unparalleled in perversion, sexually. And God is going to say to them, I am the Lord your God, and the great gift he's given us of sexuality within marriage, the blessing of it, the pleasure of it, the potential of producing life and a generation to come. And God says that in Malachi, that he desires a godly offspring. There's something wondrous about it. If you have children at home that you love and care for, you know how incredible it is. God says, I don't want it put, and in this chapter he's going to deal with sexuality, I want to put it in the context of Egypt, which was perverted, and I don't want it put in the context of Canaan, which is more perverted. And I think we have to be careful, because sometimes even those in the church want to rationalize their sexual behavior. Now, we are talking about the God of the universe. We are talking about his laws. You can rationalize your sexual behavior. That is up to you. But don't say that God approves of it. Let's look at God's word and see what God says about these things and agree that this is God's opinion. You are entitled to your own. But I wouldn't want to stand before God on that day and tell him that you thought your idea was better than his. But, we live in a society where moral laxity is being spoon-fed to our hearts and minds through the media. It's very interesting if you read some of the Marxist literature on how to undermine a democracy and take away freedom from a people. One of the things that they strongly encourage is moral laxity. While they take away your real freedom that men died for and paid for in their blood, the beautiful freedom we enjoy here to vote and to live freely, while that is being eroded, what is being handed to us is moral freedom. And that's what they recommend. Hand other freedoms to them so they don't notice real freedom being taken away slowly but surely. And how this nation is sliding into bondage. No, God says, these are my statutes and my ordinances. And he says, don't be like the world that's around you. And again, an ordinance means the right of citizenship. We have ordinances here in Philadelphia in our law ordinances in our nation. God says, don't live after the rights of the citizens of Egypt or after the rights of the citizens of Canaan, because they espouse and approved of all kinds of foul things. He says, but walk after my ordinances. I have the rights of citizenship. You are the citizens of heaven. I have higher things for you. And God begins with kind of this preamble, as it were, to encourage them to walk in his ways. God invented sex. He is the one who prescribes the use of it. Any other use makes it profane. Profanum from the Latin. It means outside the threshold of the temple. It puts it in the common place where the marketplace is of those who walk by the threshold, outside the threshold of the temple. Profane. It is to be kept within the temple, as it were. It is to be kept sacred and appreciated and cherished. We're to understand the power of sexuality. It says in Hebrews 13:4 that the marriage bed is undefiled, prescribed by God. Verse 6 says, none of you shall approach unto any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness, which is an idiom for sexual relations. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or of the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. And in Canaan and Egypt, marriage to mothers was endorsed. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness, because the scripture said the two shall become one flesh. And to go into your stepmother or your mother was to uncover your father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or thy mother, whether she is born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. And marrying your grandchild was permissible in some generations, in some civilizations. For theirs is thine own nakedness. They're your own body, your own flesh and blood. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Then, and again, many in Egypt marrying blood sisters, direct sisters. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman, your aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman, your aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, your uncle. Thou shalt not approach unto his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness, practiced in Canaan. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness, because they are one, and marriage is honorable. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinsman, kinswoman. It is wickedness, not going to bed with a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness, beside the other in her lifetime, not taking your sister. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart in her uncleanness during menstruation. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife, because somebody's going to say, well, I'm not related to her, to defile thyself with her. It is adultery. We get to chapter 20 and the execution, what is to be executed in all these cases, is outlined. And by the way, there were 15 things. Maybe when we get there, we'll look at them for a moment. 15 things in Israel that were capital crimes. 90% of them called for stoning. There's one or two that says that you burned them if they did a certain thing. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now the idea is passing through the fire to Molech. One of the common forms of worship in Canaan, they worshiped Molech and they made this little statue of Molech, and many times it was hollow, and they built a fire inside of it. And the whole statue with little arms out in front of it would glow and become red hot. Then they would take their newborn babies and put them into the red hot arms of that statue. And when the baby died, they said it was passing through the fire to that god, to Molech. Very interesting to look at the last copy of Focus on the Family. 35 million dead in 25 years. Abortion in America. Not burned on the arms of a statue, but burned in the womb with a saline solution in one way or another. And by the way, if you're here this evening and you have had an abortion, that is paid for in the blood of Christ. If you have come to Christ and asked His forgiveness, that has been removed from you, because I, as well as you, am a murderer. Because the Bible says if you're ever angry with your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. And I am as guilty as you. But Christ has paid for that. You can come in repentance and know that you have a reunion one day. There is a little one waiting to meet you. So this is not a, you know, I'm not putting a condemnation trip on you. It was common practice then to worship Molech. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Now, chapter 20, verse 13 says this. If a man also lie with man, as he lieth with woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Being born a sinner does not justify incest, homosexuality, bestiality, perversion, being a pedophile. You know, it doesn't justify it to say I have these tendencies, because we have tendencies to clobber people in traffic. We have tendencies to shoot somebody. When I saw in Los Angeles, remember when they were when getting on the freeway and shooting people on the freeway, you know, I kind of understood that perfectly. You know, I mean, I've never done it in my heart, maybe, you know. We all have tendencies. That's what the cross of Christ is for us to repent of our sinful tendencies and be transformed and set free by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So no excuses. The church has been soft. The church needs to get back to the Word of God and understand clearly what God is saying. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast, with an animal, to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Sex with an animal practiced in Canaan. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. Now, incest defiles. Marrying a sister defiles. Marrying a mother, a direct relative, defiles. Homosexuality, lesbianism, defiles. Sex with an animal, defiles. Offering your children in the fire to Molech, defiles. It says, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out the inhabitants thereof. You know, it's interesting. Again, I saw a show last week on TV. A bunch of tree huggers and, you know, other people that just kind of... they were talking to Hopi Indians and Navajo Indians and New Agers and, you know, people who were out on a limb with Shirley MacLaine. You know, all these weird prophets and stuff. and saying the earth, Mother Earth, you know, this is all about Mother Earth. Mother Earth is coming to the stage where she is ready to cleanse herself. She's going to come to a stage of cleansing, and there's going to be earthquakes and tidal waves, and because she has to cleanse herself of all the, you know, the wickedness of man. And what she's cleansing herself of, it has nothing to do with incest or homosexuality or abortion. What she's cleansing herself of is, we're cutting down a rainforest, we're killing the spotted owl, Mother Earth has got to get rid of us, you know. I mean, I've never heard anything so ridiculous and stupid in all of my life. Yes, there's going to be earthquakes. Jesus said it clearly. There's going to be tidal waves. Jesus said it clearly. There's going to be storms, signs in the heavens, things that we have never seen. It has nothing to do with Mother Earth. It has to do with the Son of God preparing this world for His second return to set up His kingdom on the earth. And don't let anybody give you any boulder dash in place of that, please. The earth vomits them out because of their sins against God here. Not because they're cutting down the rainforests. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. And there it is speaking of death. We know that from chapter 20. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Now, Romans chapter 1 clearly tells us that one of the reasons that people are given over to practice that which is unnatural is because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but worship the creature more than the Creator. And, you know, I look at our world and, you know, I'm a Discovery Channel addict. You know, I love to watch those shows where the lions are chomping on the hyenas. And, you know, I mean, I kind of love the butterflies and, you know, all kinds. I saw lizards diving into the water the other day. And just, you know, I kind of like that stuff. I like all that stuff. But when I watch it, I think, Lord, it's amazing. You made all this in 6 days. You know, I'm amazed with all of that. But look at the society that we look at. Look at the direction that it's headed in. Look at the behind the scenes. If you can read between the lines and understand what's going on, the United Nations taking responsibility for Yellowstone Park, the United Nations taking over our national parks, a world movement to preserve the physical environment while we have completely ignored the sin that is riddling and destroying our culture and the society that we live in. And what a guise it is. You know, what a false pretense that we have to unite the world over these ecological issues and global warming. And, you know, I think the truth is there's always more damage when we go into a cooling trend, by the way, and not into a warming trend. And we've forgotten and turn our back on our own history and misinterpreted our own greatness as a nation. And we've forgotten that the greatest threat against us has nothing to do with ICBMs coming across the North Pole. The greatest threat to our nation is that we have forgotten God. And not only that we've forgotten God, we become antagonistic to him and to the Christian and to the Jew, to the Judeo-Christian ethic. And it has now been pointed at and blamed for the ills in our society. What is wrong with America is because of you and because of your fanaticism and because you believe in the Bible and you worship one true living God and because of your narrow-mindedness. You need to be open-minded. Don't ever open up your mind to the garbage they want to fill it with. Be narrow-minded. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, Jesus says, and many there be that go thereon. You know, and I can't believe that they characterize it as narrow-mindedness. I think back to my life going from one thing to another, you know, going from this to that, to drugs, to pleasure, to alcohol, you know, music, I mean, flying saucers. You know, I mean, I remember when I got saved, my parents just thought, oh, good, now it's Jesus. What's going to be next? I mean, they looked at me. I was a freak. I was a vegetarian. I was anemic. I was white. My hair was down my back, you know what I mean? And I had talked about Lobsang Rampa, and sitting in my room reading Be Here Now and meditating on my navel and swallowing rags and, you know, doing Hatha Yoga and Raja Yoga and Kundalini Yoga and receiving knowledge from Guru Maharaji, who's now suing his brother to find out who's the divine lord of the universe. I was there. That's where I was. I was in the ozone. I was in outer space. My feet were on earth. My brain was gone. I was in another world. And I remember when I came home and talked about Jesus, they thought, oh, what's next? Now it's Jesus, you know? They were offended. I mean, mom was Lutheran, dad was Catholic. They were offended. I came home talking about Jesus. I think they were just glad that I ate meat again, to tell you the truth. You know, I've been a vegetarian for years, and I got saved and read, hey, you can eat anything, say grace. I had a couple of hot dogs and a ham sandwich after not eating meat for years. Don't let anybody tell you that if you're a vegetarian, you eat meat again, you get sick. You just say grace and enjoy yourself. And they knew something had changed in my life because I started eating hot dogs again. They knew something was different. And yet it was as the years went on, I think they saw 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, the story never changed. My life changed. And of course, they're both saved now and they're here in church every Sunday. A transformed life is the loudest testimony that there is. You won't have it without being what they say is narrow-minded. It isn't narrow-minded. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, I have water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. If you drink of this water, you'll be thirsty again. And if you drink of alcohol, you'll be thirsty again. If you drink of drugs, you'll be thirsty again. If you drink of sexual pleasure and sexual perversion, you will thirst again. I mean, how many times did you go out, some of you, and have a, you know, get out on a binge on Friday night, come home with a hangover, you know, wake up Saturday morning and you're like drinking raw eggs and honey and tomato juice, every formula, Tabasco sauce, trying to, you know, coffee, trying to get rid of the headache, saying, ah, I'll never do this again. You throw up all over, you know, I'll never do, you know, you're out the next weekend doing the same thing, cutting me a break because it doesn't quench your thirst. No matter how much money we have, without Christ, they say we're narrow-minded. No, we finally have discovered the fountain of living water, and we don't want to drink anywhere else anymore. It has nothing to do with being narrow-minded. Look, I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ, we're going to have the musicians come now. lift our hearts to the Lord in song. Read ahead next week, chapters 19 and 20. Look, these are difficult chapters to go through. We're going to go through them together. When we get to heaven, we can say to Moses, great book, Leviticus. He's going to say, you were in church and you read Leviticus? Yeah, we studied the whole thing. I was there. We, you know. It's to your credit. Read ahead. Next week we'll continue. Lord willing, we're still here. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, look, we don't like to...